Read this morning from the fourth chapter of Romans, the first 18 verses, in Jesus' name. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Amen. Very difficult words to understand. Even for us grown-ups, say nothing of you children, because it is written in the biblical way, but it's Paul is writing this message to people whose hearts he wants to turn in the right direction, and he knows. Even when we read this letter, by reading it, we know what direction their hearts were in already. Otherwise, he wouldn't have seen fit, or God would not have seen fit through Paul to write to them this way. And the inclination, the direction that they wanted to go in by nature is no different than us today. No one has ever changed. We're the same people as they were, and we have the same inclination as they have. And Paul was trying to establish their hearts so that they would be founded in faith and in nothing else but faith, and that they would possess a righteousness which is by faith and nothing other than faith. It's common to everyone to look for assurances and look for signs even within themselves. Jesus said, when they asked him for a sign, He answered them that asked him and said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But he says, no sign shall be given unto you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. If you want a sign, that's the only sign you're going to be able to, that I am able to give to you. And I'm sure they didn't understand what he meant at the time, and hopefully God opened it to their hearts after Christ had been crucified and raised again from the dead, that he was 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. He knew what it was to be the greatest of sinners. He knew what it was to be rejected of God. He knew what it was to be alone, and knew what it was to be without hope when God turned his face from him. And that was the sign that was given unto them. God gave a promise to Abraham. He called this man. He looked on the face of the earth and he saw this one man, and he called him. He called him out of the land of the Chaldees, out of the city of Ur, and he told him to Abraham, take your family, take your servants, your wives, and start down this road. I'm going to lead you somewhere. I'm going to show you a land. And God, after he had spoken to Abraham, and it has to be his work, also gave Abraham the faith to believe that word. And Abraham believed, and he started on a journey. Didn't know where he was going. Didn't know why. Didn't know what it all meant. But God had told him, and off he went. And he started walking. And he depended on God to lead him. And we know how he came into the land and he took his brother Lot with him. Lot and all his family. And God led them to a land, to the land of Canaan, and showed it to him. And in all things, whenever God spoke to Abraham, he listened, he obeyed. He did not yield to the inclination of his flesh. He didn't do what he felt like doing, but he did rather what he felt that God and what he believed God wanted him to do. He didn't go where he wanted to go, but he went where God led him to go. We'd all have a better life if we could do that. If we could allow God to lead us more instead of making up our own mind, and if we could do what God wants us to do instead of doing that which is natural to us, I think we all can acknowledge that we bring a lot of trouble upon ourselves by going down our own road and doing our own thing. But when God had led him and God had promised him that in his seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed, and along that journey, God gave Abraham a promise. He gave him a promise, and he made a covenant with him that he would be his God, that he would be the father of a great nation, and God would always be with him, and the whole world would be blessed through him, through his seed. And once he gave him that promise and that covenant, he gave him also a sign of that covenant. And he says that all the male children shall be circumcised the eighth day. And he even said that if they are not circumcised, they shall not be allowed into the congregation of the Lord. It was that stringent a requirement that this be done. And even when we look at it in a natural way, it was a strange sign for God to give. It's not something that, certainly people don't walk around naked so that everyone can see the testimony of their circumcision, but the only time that it can be verified is during a time of nakedness. And I think it was, that was given as a sign to us too, there is a spiritual counterpart. And in the spiritual way, we keep ourselves covered. It's natural for us to keep ourselves covered. We don't walk around telling everybody what our heart is, bearing our heart before men, the secrets. In fact, we don't even commonly speak of them. But sometimes we speak of them maybe just to a close friend, and we certainly speak of them to God, because before God we all stand naked. But there is a time when we strip away everything and we can just open and bear our hearts openly and speak of those things that are hidden there. And it's as if the shame of our nakedness appears sometimes. And when that happens, when somebody opens their heart to you, as I'm sure many of us have experienced, we know each other outwardly and we see each other outwardly, but sometimes when somebody really bears their heart to you, you kind of rejoice in yourself, even if they're lamenting about their sins and their failures and their weaknesses or whatever. In your heart, rather than lamenting that, oh my, it's too bad that you're such a bad person, I feel sad to hear that you are such a transgressor and so weak and so frail, that's not the reaction. But we rejoice in our heart when we see that there is a circumcision, that they are within the covenant of God, that they are walking by faith. It is not the circumcision that makes them a child of God, but it's the faith that they have. And this is what Paul is trying to point out to us and to these Romans that he wrote to. The circumcision was only a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that God gave so that they would understand that truly he is true to his promise, and that his word and his promises are sure. Man has to walk by faith. Christian or unbeliever, there are so many things in this life that must be received by faith. I heard a man once say, and I think he's right, he says it takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution than creation. Because the evolution, there is almost no evidence of it. And creation, the evidence even is abundant. It takes faith to believe in creation, but at least the evidence is there. In evolution, there is no evidence. And he used to point it out, he said, if something is done in an intelligent way, he said this, that we know that an intelligent being did it. It takes knowledge. Takes intelligence. He said, if you go in the bottom of the Grand Canyon and you see three stones, one on top of the other, you automatically know someone was there. It's a marker. You know that. Why? Because there's three stones, one on top of another. Why don't three stones just happen to pile one on top of the other? Because it's almost impossible that it would happen. So when something is done constructively and in order, it's a sign that there was intelligence, there was information. And so we say, well, there has to be somebody who did it. Well, in evolution, they believe it. Nobody did it. It just kind of happened. That takes almost unbelievable faith to trust in that. It doesn't take as much faith to believe that God, our Creator, made all things. And in all things that we see is the evidence of His wisdom. And not only the evidence of his wisdom, but the almost unbelievable, undiscernible, undecipherable wisdom. When we look anywhere at a flower, at an insect, flowers can't live without insects, insects can't live without flowers. What do they have to do with each other? One's a vegetable and one is an animal. And yet God in his wisdom made them dependent on each other. And the glory of God is manifest even in the flowers and the insects that we see and take so for granted. It takes faith to believe it just happened. But we walk by faith. When I was reading about some of the, you know, the little things get boring, and so through this world we always have to have bigger and bigger and better, and they just keep making these roller coasters bigger and bigger and higher, and I haven't even seen the old ones hardly, but now there's new ones, and the speeds and the heights that they go through, and the things they put people through, is unbelievable. They go through loop-de-loops upside down, and when people get on those kind of things, they go on there with faith. They go on there with faith. They believe that whoever engineered and made this thing, I'm going to strap myself in, and I'm just going to trust that they have done it good and done it right, and nothing is going to happen to me. Well, every once in a while, something does happen, and we hear of a death. I mean, we have great faith in technology, engineering, in the things of this world. Young boys will get into a car and they'll put the gas pin down and they'll crank it up to 120 miles an hour, and they have faith that every bearing, every bolt, every universal joint, everything in that automobile, the steering, is made, and it's going to hold. The tires are going to stand. They have total faith in that automobile, and they risk their life on faith in those who put it together. And so throughout our life, we do have faith. We do have a blind trust in unseen people, unseen things. But do we have faith in God? Do we believe? Do we trust His promises? It would not be hard for anyone who is good and knows that they are good and experiences their goodness. It's not hard for them to believe. That's why the temptation is altogether too great to trust in our own goodness. And we can't trust in our own goodness when we look at ourselves by ourselves. And we certainly cannot look at our own goodness and trust in our own goodness when we compare ourselves to Christ, or maybe even to the apostles. So our tendency is to compare ourselves to other people. Then we can find some consolation. Then we can start to feel that, well, maybe there is hope for me. I'm not so bad, because look how bad they are. There is a certain confidence in the social surroundings. The Jews had total confidence in their religion, in their church, and in their heritage. They had total confidence. They were the chosen people, and there are many thousands today that have total confidence in the tangible things. Tangible means things that you can see and feel, real things. They have total confidence in that because they can check their birth records. They know what church they go to. They have the old writings. They have the traditions. And it's not hard to believe when you have things like that to lean on. But it's very, very hard to believe on the things that are unseen, the things that are spoken, to believe just because God said. To just trust because God said. It's not hard to believe when you have been adopted, and you have your new mom and dad, and you can see their love. You can see how much they care for you. You can feel and hear and have evidence of all the love they have for you. But it's pretty hard when God, through His Word, says that I love you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And you try to believe that. You try to believe that, well, God loves me. When Jesus said that I will be with you always, even to the end of the world, you try to believe that. And you look for evidence of it. And the problem is that the evidence most of the time isn't even there. So again, you look to yourself, well, how can I be sure? How can I feel that I'm really a Christian, that I'm a child of God? Once a man asked someone that, does a person have to experience something in order to be a Christian, or is it enough just to believe? He asked a question like that. And the man answered, and he said, you say, just to believe. Just to believe? He says, the greatest work that God can perform in the heart of man, to believe. And you say, just to believe. And that's somehow, sometimes how we tend, just believe, just believe. Thomas believed because he saw him. He believed because he was invited. Go ahead, Thomas, put your finger. Here's my hands. His love, Jesus' love for Thomas was no less than it was for the other disciples who believed. His love for those who can't believe, who strive to believe, is no less than for those who believe. He would invite anyone, if you can't believe me, put your fingers in these nail wounds. Put your hand in my side. But with all his heart, he wants you to be his. He wants you to believe. Well, Jesus doesn't walk through this church anymore. He can't walk down this aisle inviting each of you. Go ahead, put your fingers in my hands. Here they are. He told Thomas, you saw Thomas, and you believed. How blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. How blessed they are. We read how David was quoted from his Psalms, that blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin, whose sins are forgiven. And that covered, forgiven, not imputed, every phrase that it uses there is the evidence that the sins are still there. If they weren't there, there would be nothing to cover. If they weren't there, there would be nothing to forgive. If they weren't there, how could they be imputed? All those three things testify and say to us that their sins are still there. There are many who feel, well, if I could free myself, if I could rid myself totally of sin, if I could confess every sin away, if I could, with my mouth, describe every sin that is in me, and I could hear that they're forgiven, well, then I would be able to believe. It can't be done. The sin is still there. The sin will be there, because sin does not proceed from our actions. It comes from the heart. We can change our life. We can govern our bodies. We can control some of the things we do. But who of us can change our heart? Who can decide that, well, I'm not going to feel like this anymore. I'm not going to react like this anymore. I'm going to change. I'm going to be different. No one can. No one. So we have to believe that those sins are covered. We have to believe that they're forgiven. He asks us, he doesn't say even, I hesitate to use that term, have to, but he asks us, will you believe that they are not imputed unto you? Will you believe that? Will you walk according to that? Where the law is, we read, there is transgression. And it says, the law worketh wrath. When a child is adopted, there comes that adoption is a result of a love and a commitment, and that love grows, and there's also commandments that come with it. Here's the rules of the house. Here's how we live. Here's the things that we do, and here's the things that we don't do. This is how we live. And it's expected, the parent expects that the children would respect those laws, respect those rules, and out of a mutual love between the parent and the child, that the child would also love the parent and love them to the extent that they would be willing to submit to their rules and their laws. And it never happens 100%. It never happens 100%, but are the parents any less their parents when they transgress? Are they any less loved when they become transgressors? The relationship is better. The relationship is closer. The communications are better when there is no transgression. But there is still, it does not change their status. It does not mean that the child no longer is a child and the father and the mother no longer are their father and mother. It doesn't mean that. It just means that there's a barrier between them. And all of you children know that. All of you children know that. You know that if mom and dad left the house and they said to do something, and sometimes they come home and they told you to clean up the house, and they come home and the house is a mess. Are you happy to see mom and dad come home? Do you expect them to walk in and just be all bubbly and happy? And what do you expect them to do? You expect them to walk in and say, "What a mess. I thought I asked you to clean it up. What did you do?" That's what you expect, and that's what happens. And there's not a very good relationship going right there, is there? But if you've done what they said and you've cleaned up and everything is nice, you eagerly can wait at the door because you know what the reaction is going to be. You know when they come in, they're going to look and they're going to give you a hug and say, "What a beautiful job you did. You are really nice." And the relationship is good. It's no different between us and the Heavenly Parent. That when we transgress, we want to kind of hide from them because we know the relationship isn't that good. But when we walk in obedience, the relationship is a lot closer. But even mixed with that, there are some things that are so much a part of us that we can't change. There are some things about us that's a part of our nature and we hate it and we don't like it. And we want to be different, and we know that it hurts the relationship, and so we become frustrated. If I could just be different, if I could not be me, if I could not be like I am, then my relationship was closer, would be much closer. And Apostle Paul had that kind of a thing. He had something hurting his relationship with God. It was a barrier between the closeness that he would have with Christ. It was a thorn in his flesh that Satan was buffeting him with. So he asked Jesus, he says, "Would you take this thorn away from me? It's hurting our relationship. I can't feel as close. Would you take it away from me?" And nothing, no answer. So Paul prayed and asked Jesus a second time, Will you please take this away from me? I'm trying to go about preaching your gospel. I don't deserve to be your child. I don't deserve to be the bride of Christ. I was the enemy of the church of God. I persecuted you, Jesus. But this thing is bothering us. The devil is tormenting me with this thorn. Will you take it away from me? And nothing. Silence. Total silence. The third time he asked again. Finally a voice came to him and he says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away. In weakness, my strength is made perfect. I'm going to leave you like you are so that I can just maybe better assure you that I love you because of my love, not because of your goodness.
I love you because of what I am and not because of what you are. I love you not because your walk is so perfect and your life is so smooth now that you've become a child of God, but I love you because I am love. I'm going to leave it there, Paul. Let Satan buffet you. I want you to know, I want you to experience what it's like to be weak so that you can know that I want to use my strength to uphold you and to carry you. If someone can walk on their own 2 feet always, they don't need anyone else, but there comes a time when all of us need somebody else, and until we really need that person, we don't really give that person a chance to show their love to us. But when things get tough, when things get down, and we've all experienced it, haven't we? Even amongst the children of God, we don't realize, none of us really realize how much love there is amongst God's people until we're down and out. And then we start to see that what a blessed thing it is to be one of the children in the family of God. Because we see reflected in the hearts of the other children of God, we see reflected their love. And through them we can sense and we can see the love of God and the love of Christ that's toward us. These things don't come, this faith by which all these things are experienced, they don't come because we have fulfilled the demands of a law. They don't come because that we have fulfilled a certain prerequisite, that we've fulfilled certain criteria that we had to follow. God instituted circumcision as a seal, as a sign for them that he had given them a promise. And then when Christ came, John came baptizing. He came baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. And that baptism, again, was a sign of a covenant. It was a sign of a promise that your sins are washed away. That baptism was not the fulfillment of salvation, but it was on the road. It was on the pathway. It was a gate through which God had ordained that people should come, and then John pointed to Jesus, to the Lamb of God, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." John could, through baptism, he could wash and he could cleanse, but he couldn't take them away. It's different to be cleansed of something or to have something taken away. But he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He took them from you, and he took them from me. He took our sins. He took them away. And when God looked at you or me as a thief, and he looked for the thievery that was in our heart and in our life, wasn't there. Where was it? Jesus says, "Father, I'm the thief. Here they are, right here." When he hung on the cross, he took every one of our sins to himself, so that every time that God would look at anyone to see their sin, there they were on his son. Was his wrath against sin any less because they were on his son? No. It did not diminish. He didn't say, "Oh, now that they're on my son Jesus, I guess sin isn't that bad. I guess maybe I better change my attitude towards sin." God couldn't do that. God is righteous and holy and pure. But his wrath against sin was just as great when they were in his son as they were when they were in us. And he poured it out. He poured out that wrath. And when Jesus cried out in his agony, when he cried out because he was alone, because he suffered so much. The Bible tells us that God set his face as a flint. It was not anymore a face of love and of compassion. It was a face of stone, unfeeling, relentless, wrathful stone. And that's what Jesus had to look to. That God, that Father that he had known through all eternity, that was love and mercy and long-suffering and kindness and forgiveness, he had to experience and know what it was to stand the wrath of God poured on him and look into a face that was stone cold, merciless. You think that was easy for God to do? We can't fathom. We can't even begin to know a little bit of what it took. But all we can say is praise his name, that his love was that great, that he was willing to do that. Because if he hadn't, it wouldn't do us any good to be here. We wouldn't have anything beyond this life, the fires of hell to be tormented in. We couldn't look forward to the glories of heaven. We couldn't look forward to being with Jesus. We couldn't even go through this life being able to look anywhere for help when we're down and out, when we're hurting and can't help ourselves. There'd be no place for us to turn. But because he was willing to do that, now every one of us, we can't, not only do we look forward to heaven, but even in this life, even in our smallest cares and troubles, and we can trust him. We have money problems. Well, when they needed it, Jesus just caught the fish and took the money out of his mouth, and the money problems were over. Well, he doesn't do that for us, but we have to say that every one of us, that just about time, many times we've come to the edge, financially even, somehow he stretched it out so that we could take another step. When it comes to health problems, sure, he doesn't take away all our sickness and diseases and so on. We have to go through a lot of things, but he's there to comfort and give strength, and many, many times he does heal in a miraculous way. But he's always with us, as according to his promise. He is always there. I will never leave you or forsake you. This is what it is to walk by faith, to trust him. We have faith. We read how there was a feast prepared. People were invited. They were asked to come to the banquet. And sometimes in our own heart, when you sit in church, or you might be just sitting having a Bible study or discussing with some other Christian, and in the midst of that discussion, in the midst of that conversation, God invites you to come to a banquet. He invites you and he calls you. He says, come now to this banquet. I want you to see. I want you to experience, to be a guest here, to see the bride and the bridegroom and the happiness and the joy and the celebration. I want you to come in and be a guest and take a look at this and be a part of it. And, well, some people are eager to go in. They want to know what it's like to be there at that banquet. They want to know. They want to be able to see the bride and the bridegroom. They want to be able to experience and be a part of that happiness and that joy and that celebration. Because one day they will be that bride. So they want to go in. But when the invitation was sent out, some said, well, no, I've got other things. Now, I can't be going to banquets right now because I've just got a piece. I just bought some property. The guy told me it was a good deal. I've been looking for land. I've been hoping to get land because that land is going to go up in value, and I'm going to get rich one of these days. And he said it was good land, and I trust him. I trust him. I believe him. And I gave him the money. Now I got to go see it. Well, they had
That man had faith to believe that the land was a good deal and that buying that land was going to improve his life and make a better life for him. So he walked by faith, but he didn't have time to come into any banquets. He had other things on his mind. Another one says, I can't come, I'm getting married. Is marriage a step of faith or isn't it? Has anyone known what it is to be a husband and wife until they've lived together for quite a number of years? It's quite a different thing from when you stand up here at the altar and make these promises and like that to going out and living day by day and fulfilling those promises. It's quite a different thing. If anything takes an act of faith, it's for a man and a woman to trust each other and to believe that the words that they say when they make these vows here, that they come from the heart and that they're sincere and that they're going to try with all their heart to fulfill those things. It's a great step of faith. And this one couldn't go. He couldn't go to the banquet because he had to put his faith in other things. And another one had gone out and bought some oxen. Well, oxen don't do us much. We don't use them much today, but we do buy vehicles, we buy automobiles, and it's like somebody saying, hey, I just bought a fleet of trucks, and I got to go see. I heard they were a good deal and that it was a good price, and those trucks are going to make me a lot of money. I'm going to be able to haul, and I trusted what the guy said. I believed him, and now I'm going to go and see if it's true. Well, do you think that those oxen ended up to be what they were touted to be? Do you think that land was as good as what the seller described it as? And do you think that this wife that this man married, that she turned out to be all that he expected her to be? Very slim chance. There's only one promise. There's only one promise that's sure. There's only one who is able to keep his promise. We really going to mean it. He said, no, don't do that. When you say yes, let it always mean yes. When you say no, let it always mean no. Because we can't fulfill a promise. You and I cannot fulfill a promise. A promise was made once to Jesus. A sincere, heartfelt promise and a vow was made unto Jesus. It came from the depth of the heart of someone who dearly loved him. And Peter said, I will never, ever will I leave you or turn away from you. I will never, though you should die, I will be there with you, Jesus. And he meant it from the depths of his heart. He loved that man. Everyone else might turn away from you, but not this guy. Never. And he made a vow. He made a promise. Did Jesus get angry with him and say, what are you saying? Did he get angry with him and say, don't make promises to me? You better fulfill those promises, Peter, if you do. No, he looked at him and says, Peter, is that what you're going to do? You will be faithful to me. You will never forsake me. You will never deny me, Peter. Yeah, you will. You will. The rooster is going to crow in the morning, Peter. Before that happens, you're going to deny me. He says, you know the devil has wanted your soul, Peter. He wants to sift it like wheat. He wants to make flour out of your soul. He wants to break it so small that he can scatter it like dust. But he says, Peter, I've prayed for you. When you're converted, strengthened, the brethren, will you?
Peter couldn't fulfill his promise. He thought he could, he felt he could, he knew he could. Otherwise he wouldn't have said it. But when he was there alone, he didn't have any strength. He didn't have any ability. He cursed and swore. Finally, he says, I never knew that man. Don't keep accusing me of being his friend. I don't even know who he is. And he heard the rooster. And Jesus turned and looked at him. So much for your promises, Peter. We can't promise. We can only trust in his promise to us. We can only try with all our hearts. In our day-to-day life, we're not spiritual beings. Our feet are not 3 feet off the ground. We walk firmly planted on this earth. The things of faith are most important in our everyday life, in our business, in our marriage, when you go to school, when you go to work, when you go to grocery shopping, whether you hold the door for somebody or not, when you're at the light, whether you're going to cut somebody off or let them in front. The things of faith are part of our day-to-day life. They're not just a Sunday thing that we talk about. And they're not going to take place when we someday, God makes a miraculous change and we all become angelic beings floating through this life. No. They're a part of our everyday being. What we feel, what we do, how we do it. What we say, how we say it, when we say it, to who we talk. That's what it's all about. To walk with this through this life without Jesus, without faith, without God, without trust, without hope, is terrible. But when we can walk through even this natural life, knowing that God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, that he loves us, that his promise to us is sure, when we lose our temper, we start spouting off, we say things that are hurtful, things that we can't take back, we know that we've done damage, you don't have to get into despair and say, well, there's no hope for me, I'm not a Christian, I can't feel like one, I can't talk like one, I don't act like one, there's nothing about me that is Christian. When you get to that point, you still need to know in your heart that you're God's child. You still need to know that Jesus knows the thorns in your flesh as well as those in the flesh of Paul. You need to know when he says to Paul that in weakness is my strength made perfect, that goes for you too. In your weakness is his made strength made perfect. It's not a pleasant feeling. It's not a pleasant place to be, in need of grace, in need of Jesus, in need of his forgiveness, in need of his kindness and long-suffering. It's nice to be strong, to be good, but we can't do it. Let us trust him. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll give thanks for the meal that's prepared. Father, you know what is in each one of our hearts, and you know the needs, you know the peace, you know the joy. Father, you also hear the praise that rises from the hearts of your children, even when these things do not proceed from the lips. We thank you, Father, for being attentive to us, that your ear is turned to us. We thank you, Father, for the Christian fellowship. We thank you, Father, for even for those who are willing to serve today. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to serve one another and to be able to display a little bit of that love in whatever way we can that we have through your Son, Jesus, who abides and dwells within our hearts. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for all the care that you give us day by day. And Father, preserve us from hurt and from harm and from sickness and from poverty. But Father, preserve us even from prosperity, that it does not overcome us. All these things we ask and praise your name for, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We got a
call last night from Bernie and Hester in Florida, and they asked that their greetings be given to the congregation, so be greeted from them. A couple of weeks ago, we took a collection for Wally and Brenda Giese in Florida, and they wanted me to express their heartfelt thanks for thoughtfulness and love displayed them, but they have returned that offering to the congregation, saying that although they've struggled, they feel they are more needy, and some pay that they didn't know if they were going to get has come in, and they are making it. They wanted to be very sure that they felt our love, but wanted that gift returned. So it is in the church treasury. Anybody that has donated to that and would like the donation back, see Ken Mattson. There's a meal served for everybody downstairs. All are invited to partake. Our services will continue this afterward at 2 o'clock. Next Thursday, there'll be services here at the church at 7:30. Next Sunday, Sunday school at 9:30. And church following at 10:30 with an evening service at 7. Next Sunday's collection will be for the general fund of the Federation. That's next Sunday's collection will be the annual collection we take for the benefit of the Federation. We are planning also to take a collection probably the first Sunday of March for the Nathan Salter family. In closing this morning, we'll sing song 577, and during the singing of the song, we'll carry a freewill offering for the benefit of the church.